Well, good morning, beloved. I'm excited to be here this morning, and I won't lie, my knees are probably applauding my bravery a little bit, so I covet your prayers, and I'm really excited about this opportunity to serve God in this capacity with you. And so as we continue to worship here this morning, we're looking at 12 doctrines that we find in the book of Luke. And so if you will, begin turning with me to our scripture passage for today as we look at the God of creation found in Luke chapter 8. Looking specifically at verses 22 through 25. That's Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Today, we come to a well-known story. Probably all of you heard it multiple times throughout your life. It's so well-known because it's in all three of the synoptic gospels, and there's been actually tons of songs written about this particular passage. And so it's the story of Jesus as he and his disciples get on a boat, and they embark out onto the lake of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, and they head across to the other side. Jesus tells them to get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. He's got an agenda to work out over there. And so as they begin sailing across the Sea of Tiberias, we know that Jesus goes to sleep in the boat. And the disciples are charged with the responsibility of sailing the boat. They're sailing the boat. They're probably pretty comfortable with it. It's something they've done before. And as they sail across the sea, suddenly the Bible tells us the windstorm descends on the lake and the sea gets extremely rough, and the boat's filling up with water, and they're in danger of drowning, and they're in jeopardy. And so they turn to Jesus, not being able to do anything about themselves, and realize that they're fixing to die. They turn to Jesus. Jesus wakes. He speaks those three famous words, "Peace be still," and there's a great tranquility that comes over the lake. The disciples are saved, and whew, they go on about their business safely to the other side. And so it's a well-known story. It's also got a well-known application. And if you're as old as I am, and some of you are. So back in the 70s, a Southern gospel song come about that I heard so many times when I was a kid that it's, I think I remember the first verse by heart, and it goes something along the lines of this. It says, "The soul of man is like a ship that sails on the sea of time. The storms may come, the winds may blow, and rock this ship of mine. But the reason my ship will never sink and today is still afloat, my compass is his precious word, and Jesus pilots my boat." And so there's a great application. You can see the parallel and the analogy. So what we get from that is that we, like this ship on the ocean that's tossed by the seas, we in our life, we're crossing the sea. We're on a journey that God's put us out into, and this world is like an ocean, and it's sometimes tumultuous, and storms come into our life that are bigger than we can deal with. And so we need to put our faith in Jesus and know that if he's in our boat, we're going to be okay whatever comes about because he's big enough. He's the God of all creation. He can handle the storms of our life. And so that's the common analogy. I've actually did a little survey and asked a few people what they get out of this story, and that's the common teaching involved in it. And I think that's an absolutely great teaching. That's absolutely true. But as I look back through this passage, I'm not sure that's exactly the experience of the disciples as they sailed across the sea that day. And I'm not sure that that's exactly the primary thing that we should get out of this lesson this morning as we look at this passage and we reflect on the God of all creation. And so, I want you to put yourself in the boat. Sometimes when I read passages from the scripture, if I'm not careful, I read it like I'm reading a story that has no relevance to me. It's like a novel. It's like, you know, almost like, unfortunately, a fairy tale. But this is no fairy tale. This is truth. These are real disciples in the boat. We're real disciples of Jesus Christ. There's an implication for us that we need to get. So I invite you this morning, will you get in the boat with me and let's set sail on a journey and let's see what God has to share with us this morning. So we begin in verse 22. The Bible says, one day he and his disciples got into a boat and he told them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they were sailing, he fell asleep. Then a fierce windstorm came down on the lake and they were being swamped and were in danger. They came and woke him, saying, "Master, master, we're going to die." Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. So they ceased, and there was a great calm. All right, so again, this story is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. So I'm going to put a few things together as we go along. So a little bit of background on this story. It seems that Jesus is about into his personal ministry about 1 year. He's on the shores of Galilee. He's teaching. Masses of people have flocked to him to hear what he has to say and see what he's going to do. He's on the seashore of Galilee. And so on this particular day, as he's teaching and ministering, he commandeers a boat, a wooden fishing boat. maybe even, and I'm taking a little liberty here, it might have even been Peter's boat. But he takes this boat and he uses it as a makeshift pulpit, and he preaches and he teaches all day long from this vessel. And so he's tired. If you've ever been involved in teaching, if you teach for 1 hour, you're pretty exhausted. Jesus has taught all day. He's tired. And so he tells the disciples, as we see here, let's get in the boat and let's go to the other side. So their commission, their job at the moment is to sail the vessel. Jesus finds a spot in the back of the boat on a cushion and he goes to sleep. And the disciples are probably thinking, whoo, this is a cush job. They've been pushed out of their comfort zone, as we like to say, by ministry for quite a while now. And so now they've finally been given a task. At least four of these guys probably grew up on this lake fishing and made a living here. And so this is something that they could do with their eyes closed, blindfolded. And so finally, Jesus has given them an assignment, and they're just sailing the boat. They're doing what they know how to do. I'm sure the weather was calm, everything was nice, and they were looking forward to an easy trip to the other side of the lake. But as they sail along, something happens. A windstorm develops. It's not uncommon for the Sea of Galilee. It lies 700 feet below sea level, and so it's kind of like our I-75. Storms from two sets of wind from either side of the coast kind of meet in the middle, and that's kind of what happens here on the Sea of Galilee, and a windstorm develops. And so I'm sure at the beginning they're thinking, this is no big deal. We've seen this before. We're accustomed to this lake. And so they're driving the boat. Everything's good, but quickly this storm becomes a huge storm. It becomes a problem that they're not able to handle. The Gospels tell us, as we read here in Mark, that the boat was in trouble. It was filling up with water. And that's exactly what Matthew says, is that it was full of water. And so they're in danger of drowning. Did you hear what was said here? Then a fierce windstorm came down on the lake. They were being swamped. No hyperbole. This was for real. They were in legitimate danger, and they were definitely in danger. Were they going to die? I don't know. By their own power, definitely they were going to die. There was nothing they could do about it. That boat was fixing to sink. They were in peril. The Bible's clear about this. This isn't just a fictitious story. We need to see what the Bible says. They're literally in peril. They're afraid that they're going to drown. And so what do? They're out of gas. They don't have anything else that they can do on their own account. And so they turn to Jesus and they wake him up. And I think it's interesting the way they do that, because this sets the stage for a life-changing encounter. And the way they wake Jesus up, I don't think has a filter much to it. These men are in terror. They're afraid for their life. I think their filter is gone. And they cry out to Jesus a lot like when I punch my wife and I say, you got us into this. And I think that's what they're saying here. So they turn to Jesus and they say, let me find the spot. Master, we're going to die. But additionally, Mark adds to that another element. He says, don't you care? So we put it all together and we find out these disciples, they turn to Jesus in terror. They're not thinking about what they're saying. And I can feel the inflection in their voice, almost accusatory, as they turn to Jesus and they cry out, Master, don't you care that we're going to die? Interesting thing to say. What did they expect Jesus to do? I kind of wonder about that. And the Bible doesn't really tell us what was going through their mind. But I can tell you that what Jesus did is definitely not what they thought he was going to do. So if this was Mike's story, if I was writing this down, if I was imagining what I would think, I'm charged to sail this boat and get it to the other side. I did everything I can. We've run out of gas. We're going to fail. We're going to die. We turn to Jesus and we cry out to him because he's our leader. Jesus, what do we need to do? And I would expect that Jesus to stand up and get in the middle of the boat and put one leg up on the rope, the bench ahead of him, and take a stance like this, face into the elements, point the way, and begin to bark orders to take a command presence. Have you ever seen the portrait of George Washington crossing the Potomac in the face of a storm? That's what I see Jesus doing. And he needs to begin to tell us what to do because we don't know what to do anymore. We're falling apart. And so I can hear it now. Tim, you're the tall guy. Why are you just standing there? Grab that mast and get that sail down off of it before it gets ripped off the boat. Scott and Josh and Alex, don't just sit there holding the handrails. Turn loose. Get hold of the paddles. We need to oar together, guys. You ready? Okay, on my count. Stroke, stroke, stroke. And so they begin oaring together in my mind, and now we're starting to go somewhere. But Kevin, get to the back of the boat. You need to grab that steering rudder hard 90 degrees to port. Get this bow into the waves before we take on another wave, and don't let it change direction. We've got to keep the bow into the waves. And Mike, what I want you to do, under Alex's seat, there's a yellow life vest. I need you to grab that thing and put it on. And I do want you to grab hold of the handrail, because I don't want you falling out of the boat. I don't have time for it right now. That's my vision. I don't know what they were thinking, but I can tell you that what happened is definitely not what the disciples expected. Jesus does stand up, and I think he does stand up straight, and he faces the waves away from the disciples, and he speaks those three famous words, "Peace, be still." And as he speaks those words, I can just see this boat tossed to and fro with the waves. It's lifted by the wave up to the precipice of the first wave, and as it begins to go by and the next wave's coming, it falls down into the trough, and with every wave that it hits, it dives the bow into the wave, and gallons of water are coming over the top, and they're thinking that with every next wave, they're going to go under. The boat's not going to right itself. It's not going to come up, and so the boat's been lifted to the top of the wave, and as it sits there, Jesus speaks those words, "Peace, be still." And the God of all creation commands wind and sea. And it's not a slow process. They don't gradually make it through the storm. I can see the wave just suddenly collapses down to the seabed. And it's dead flat. It's dead calm. There's not a ripple in the water. And this boat's left up here hovering in the air. Have you ever seen the Atlantic Ocean when there wasn't a ripple on the sea? When I was a young man one time off a marathon, I saw that. It only lasted a few hours, but it was an eerie experience. So Jesus speaks, and instantly the wind and the sea obey him. The God of creation has spoken, and it goes flat in this boat. I can just see it coming down with a crash down onto the sea, and now the only ripple in the sea is the ripple that emanates from this boat as it's landed. And slowly the ripple goes away. And you know what the disciples say? At the moment, I like songs. I can't sing a lick, but old rock and roll song. No one dared disturb the sound of silence. You could have heard a pin drop as the disciples realize that this is the God of creation who commands it all, from raging storm to dead calm by nothing but his word. And then Jesus breaks the silence in verse 25. He said to them, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith?" Interesting question. Where's your faith in what? That's what I would want to know. Where was their faith in what? The disciples have watched him for a whole year now. They've seen how he's turned water into wine. He's seen him heal the sick, cast out demons. They've even seen him raise the dead. So Jesus now asked in the presence of this, which this is a new element for them. Now he's not just dealing with things on the scale that he's seen before, but now he's dealing with the very weather system, something that is just phenomenal in their sight. It's taken to a whole nother level, but I don't think Jesus is even so much questioning their capacity to believe in events as he is something else. See, God is in control of the events of our life without a doubt. But how many Christians, just like these disciples, they weren't out here because they made a decision. I think I'll just go out on the lake and row to the other side because I don't have anything else to do. They're out here because they're obediently doing what God had called them to do. And so they're out here doing what God had called them to do. But how many thousands, multiplied thousands of Christians have died doing exactly what God has called them to do? They had no promise of making it safely to the other side of the lake. They're out there doing as God had commanded, and service to our King may actually cost us our life. They're living out a principle right now that Paul is going to record later, as he says that all things work for good to them that love the Lord, that are called according to his purpose. So they don't have the answer to the solution. That's why I'm telling you that maybe they did think they were going to die. They didn't, because it was in God's plan that they not, but they didn't know that at the moment. So where's your faith? Is it in your faith that I'm just going to conquer your problems and set everything straight so that you don't have to worry about things? I don't think that's the answer at all. I think it goes back to their question, the audacity. Master, don't you care that we're going to die? A challenge to his love for them. How many times when events come into our life do we challenge and do we question God's great love for us? And I think that's really more what Jesus is asking here. Where's your faith that I love you? An interesting question. The audacity, don't you care? How much has he proved he's cared for them and for us? This is the God who's eternally lived on a throne in heaven, that commands everything, that's lived in eternal bliss, that needs nothing, has no want of anything, perfectly happy, and he's created us, a people for himself, and we've rebelled against that, and we've shown our hatred towards him, and we've sinned against him, and we're under his just and right condemnation, and we deserve eternal damnation. But what has he done? He's left that throne in glory, and he's come on our behalf for reasons we can never fully comprehend because of his great love for us, and he's become a man. He's taken on flesh. He's become us. And not only is he taken on flesh, that's incredible enough, but if I was going to write the story, he would take on flesh and he'd come as some great monarch and some great king with all kinds of authority and pomp and ceremony, but he's not done that. He's set all that beside because he loved us, and he's come as a servant. And not only has he come as a servant, as he serves us, as he lives and bleeds and dies for us, we've rejected him. We've decided that we hate him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. And we go so far as to decide that he's even reviled by God. This man isn't even of God. This is what he's done for us. And then he's lived for 33 and a half years. He's going to live in perfect obedience where we failed every time. He's going to pass every test in his humanity so that we can earn his righteousness. He's going to give his righteousness to us because we failed and have no favor with God. And then he's going to go to a cross. He's going to take the punishment that you and I deserve. They're going to take him and they're going to put him on trial. It's going to be a mock trial. And they're going to beat him with a cat of nine tails and rip the flesh from his back. And they're going to pull the beard from his face with their grubby hands as if to say, you're not man enough to have a beard. And pound a crown of thorns into his head. And they're going to pierce his side with a spear. And they're going to pound nails into his hands and feet and hang him up to be mocked by all. But oh no, it's going to be his greatest hour. It's going to be his hour of triumph. And he's going to take all that abuse. He's going to take it for you and I. And he's going to take the divine wrath of the Father poured out on his Son so that I don't have to face it. And so you don't have to face it. And so these disciples wouldn't have to face it because of his great love for us. And this is the commander of wind and sea. This is the God that created everything. And we dare challenge how much he loves us. Don't you care? Real trials challenge their faith, made them evaluate their walk. And that's the same thing that happens to us today. I'm going to embarrass my wife for a minute because I guess I'll just have to put up with it later. But about 3 or 4 years ago, life was going about like life goes. We're getting older and there are a few little aches and pains and things were overall pretty good. Not too many problems in our life. And one day there was a lump. And then there was a trip to a doctor, and there was a scan, and then there was a test to see what that lump's all about. And then there was a radiology report and a diagnosis, and the doctor announced that terrible thing that none of us want to hear. That's life-changing. You have cancer. And I could see the fear. But you know that fear was short-lived, like the disciples in the boat, this fear that we're going to die. Lord, do you have us or do you not have us? And I watched my wife go from fear to scripture to prayer to trust in Jesus Christ that whatever the outcome is, and this is exactly how she expressed it, whatever the outcome is, I'm safe in him and a peace that passes all understanding. We need to celebrate these things. Jim and Joyce, when I first came to this church and started getting to know people, I got to know them. Jim had probably a solid year. I'm estimating time because I'm terrible with time, but a lot of time that one medical problem after the other, and all of them life-threatening. They don't know from day to day what's going to happen, if he's going to live, if he's going to die. And so they're walking through this together, always with a smile on their face. At church, every time the doors are open, every time that they're able to come, they're here. No complaints, but can you imagine the emotional toil of a year of that? And as soon as Jim starts to get better, it seems like, oh, okay, things are going to normalize and we're going to have some stability. Joyce experiences the same thing that my wife did, this diagnosis of cancer that destroys so many people. So the next Sunday, I come to church and I see Joyce sitting where she normally sits. And before I can ever get there, her smile is from ear to ear like a Cheshire cat. And I walk up and I'm expecting her to tell me about her problems. I'm like, Joyce, How are you? How's things going? Oh, Mike, I'm so excited to tell you, because of this cancer, I've got to tell 5 people this week about Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? Amen. Real trials challenge our faith, make us evaluate our walk. How do we respond to that? Back to the disciples in the boat. Luke says they were fearful and amazed, asking one another, "Who then is this? He commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him." Not the response that you get if Mike was writing this story. Not the response you'd expect from a novel or a fairy tale. At this point in my mind, it would go like this. "Oh, Jesus, you're so great. High fives to everybody. Thank you so much. I can't wait to get home and tell my wife and children how you've saved us. Whew, this is amazing, Jesus. I am so relieved." Coffee and Jesus time. That's how I would have wrote this story. But that's not at all the response that happens with these disciples. For Luke says they were fearful and amazed. As a matter of fact, Mark adds to that, they went from afraid of dying in this storm, Jesus calms the sea, and instead of the sudden peace that we would expect if we were writing a story, they go from that to, as Mark puts it, terrified. Terrified as they realize that they're in the presence of holiness, as they've never seen Jesus before. They've seen him at times in his deity, but they've walked with him in his humanity. They know him as a man, and now all of a sudden, he appears as the God of all creation who speaks the wind and water, and it obeys him, and they see him in a whole different light. They realize that they're in the presence of holiness. And they ask the question, who then is this? And I think this morning, as God's people, we need to ask that very question. These are disciples. We're disciples. Are you still in the boat with me? We need to ask the question, who is this? Who is this man? Well, I'm glad you asked. And for time's sake, and because my mind intellectually is about that big and it needs to be that big, let me just defer to John, the Gospel of John chapter 1. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, but this is the Jesus who is the Word at the beginning, who created all things. For the recorder of John the beloved, he says, and he's probably in the boat here, by the way. He's one of the disciples. He's probably experiencing this as we talk through this story. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning was this very God who's now in the boat, who's sailing the ship with us, who's loves us so much. In the beginning was the Word. He's from everlasting. He's the God of all creation. And the Word was thou, and the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we identify him now, Jesus, the Word, no doubt about it, he's God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John says. And as the disciples experienced that day on the sea, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. So they've tasted a piece of glory. They've seen Jesus Christ commanding wind and wave. Who is this God? He's the God that's always been. He's the God from everlasting that created all things that are, and by him all things exist and they are sustained, and without him would nothing be that is. This is that God that loves us so much. I ask you this morning, when have you encountered Jesus? For most of us, it begins just like it did for these disciples in the boat as they recognize who Jesus is. Most of us encounter Jesus for the first time at the preaching of the gospel, where our sin and our undoneness before God and our condemnation is revealed, and we sit in terror and we tremble before him as our condition is made known. But thank the Lord, he doesn't leave us there. So many of God's people have experienced the same thing. It's the common reaction of entering into the presence of God. For Joshua, you remember the story of Joshua as he's fixing to go into Jericho and conquer it. He's been promised success. He's getting ready to go. He stands up. He goes to march forward. And there's a lone soldier blocking his path with a drawn sword. And when Joshua recognizes this soldier as deity, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, he falls before him and bows to him. Same experience with Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book, of his prophecy. Isaiah sees the train of his robe, and it fills the temple. And he sees these strange creatures. He just gets a glimpse of God, and he realizes how undone he is, and he declares himself, "Woe is me. I'm under a curse. Woe is me." Ezekiel encountering God in one of his visions falls face down. Daniel and John the Beloved both fall at his feet as dead men. That's the experience of encountering a holy God. He's holy. We're not. He's transcendent over everything. We're unworthy. And yet, this God who transcends everything is immanent into us. He comes into our life. He comes into our presence. And yes, we're initially shocked with the terror of that, and we fall before him in great fear. And if you've not encountered that, you probably haven't encountered the real Jesus. But so often we see recorded in Scripture, the very next thing that happens is he reaches down in great love and he says, "Fear not. Fear not." So our fear goes to relief, and relief to joyful worship as we discover that this God, who's so powerful that he commands wave and sea, that the elements obey him, could crush us with nothing but the words of his mouth. He hasn't come to destroy us. He's come in love. He's come for us. He's come to save us. What about today, church? We do this thing called church. We're commanded not to forsake assembling together. We're to come together in corporate worship of him. How does that look? How's that for you? What does that look like for me? We're invited to assemble regularly to encounter Jesus. And so I fear, and I'm speaking for myself here, a lot of times I'm like the disciples in the boat. I'm all about Jesus. What are you going to do for me today? And I come here wanting to know, well, was I satisfied? How about this band? Did this band do a good job? Was the music too loud? Was it too soft? Were the drums too loud? I don't know. I just didn't get it. I didn't like it this morning. And then somebody comes up and delivers the word. They preach a message. Was that entertaining? Did he have a lot of really cool cliches that I can remember? All he did was just read Scripture. I was so bored with that. I wasn't satisfied. And then what about fellowship? Well, so-and-so didn't even come recognize me today. They didn't talk to me at all. I was so offended by that. I didn't like that. And so the service becomes all about us. We come in here looking for what can we get out of this, and was I happy with the results? And while all those things are important, without a doubt, they're elements of worship for sure. But what God wants is what's important. The right question isn't, was I happy, but was God pleased with our worship? See, he's the one that's brought us from the terrors of facing God alone to joyful worship because of his grace. Consider the joy and the gravity of our gatherings as we come together. It reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12. You see, he compares and contrasts two different mountains. One mountain, Mount Sinai, where the law was delivered. He talks about that. And he says, we haven't come to Mount Sinai that burned with fire, that was blanketed with dark smoke, that was a terror to behold, where thunder and lightning issued from the mountain, where the people cried out, "Don't let us hear the voice of God anymore. We can't bear it. We can't do what's being commanded. Don't let us hear it anymore." And so much of if an animal approached the mountain, it'd be thrust through with a spear. Terrible sight. Jesus came to that mountain for us. Amen. Thank the Lord. We couldn't bear that mountain. We haven't come to that this morning, but we have come to another mountain, and this is used in the present tense. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to an innumerable host of angels in festive worship, praising the Lord, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made complete by the blood of Jesus Christ. And more than anything else, we've come to Jesus, who earlier in the passage is the author and the finisher of our faith. And here in this text, we see that it's by his blood that we enjoy a better covenant, a new testament that speaks better things than that of the blood of Abel. For the blood of Abel cried out for justice back to Mount Sinai. But the blood of Jesus Christ, it speaks of grace and mercy for his people that love him. You see, no one in all the scriptures encountered God with a cavalier attitude. We're driven to worship in the presence of our Creator, Master of wind and sea. This thought was captured by a couple guys, Boberg, and later an English or an American that helped kind of smooth it over into a more Americanized version, Hine. So these two put together a hymn. It's a beloved hymn. It's called "How Great Thou Art." It speaks to God in this hymn. And so I want to use it this morning as a prayer. I think it beautifully captures this story that we've looked at. So I invite you this morning, will you bow with me as we use this to speak to God these beautiful words as a guide? Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the roaring thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.